This evening I would like to examine for just a few moments' time a conversation that God had with Moses at the burning bush as he called Moses to the task of leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage into the land of promise. This particular conversation, you will remember, is one that God had with a hesitant individual, an individual who had a number of excuses as he related why he was not the right one, not the best choice for the job of fulfilling this particular responsibility. We want to examine some of those excuses that Moses made. I want to start by giving you the end of the story and remind you of the fact that Moses is known as one of the greatest of God's people, that he was indeed influential in leading the people out of the land, accomplished what God intended for him to accomplish, that he led the people not only out of Egyptian bondage, but through a period of wandering in the wilderness to the cusp of the Jordan. And though he was left behind and died before they entered into that promised land, he was not only the one who led them, but also the one who delivered unto them the law of God, the law of Moses, the lawgiver, in relating God's will to the children of Israel, known as perhaps the greatest of leaders, one of the most important and influential individuals who have ever lived. The reason I want to state that and categorically establish his credentials as a great man is the fact that the excuses that he gave are typical of those that others might make. In other words, though he was a great man, he was a man just like you and I. He was an individual who had weaknesses, individual who had fears, who had foibles. And as such, I think that the excuses that he gave to God will be very beneficial as we examine them so that we might know how we could overcome some of those same weaknesses and some of those same hesitancies that he expressed as God called him. So let's start off by making note of the statement that that Moses made in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11. As God had called him to go back to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage, Moses' answer to God was this: "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" So that's the first a question that Moses had. Obviously, Moses did not consider himself as the type of person that would be followed, perhaps the proper material, that he was not made of the stuff needed in order to be successful in accomplishing this task. Perhaps it is because of the fact that he had left Egypt and had spent 40 years away from the people of God. The fact that he had diminished himself in the eyes of the one who became Pharaoh by his actions as he departed from Egypt. But you'll notice the response of God in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3. He said, "I will certainly be with you." Who am I? And the question that is asked is perhaps a legitimate question as he considers the greatness, the importance, the difficulty of the task that is set before him. But that question is answered with the statement that God made, "I will be with you." In other words, it's not so much who you are, but who I am. That's what God is saying to Moses. And God, of course, is great, omnipotent, and as such, as a result of God's power and his help, it should be sufficient that God would be with him in answering that particular question that Moses had. Now, again, as we look at these things, what will become obvious is that there are applications that can be made, because we might very well have the same type of question with regard to any quest, any responsibility that we might have, whether it be with regard to a burden that God has given to us, whether it be something that has to do with the relationships we sustain in life as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, having to do with regard to our citizenship in our land, regarding our responsibilities toward one another in the church. This might be an example of a question a man might ask as he is approached to serve as an elder among God's people. Who am I? Why is it that I should be given this task? Why is it that I should be asked to lead God's people or to exercise oversight over a congregation? And the same answer could be given as that given to Moses by God, that I will certainly be with you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we are told, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that certainly is applicable with regard to Moses in the example of his life and his leadership. We only have to read the account of that exodus from Egypt, the plagues that were presented before Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, all that was accomplished in that, to recognize that though Moses himself might be impotent as merely a man with God's help, he was able to overcome Pharaoh and his army to accomplish what God had intended for him. It certainly can be the case for us as well, especially with regard to our spiritual responsibilities, those things in life that God calls for us to do. It may not be that we are sufficient, but with God's help, we are certainly capable of accomplishing all that God would have us to accomplish in our lives. And so the evidence and the lesson that we have from this particular answer of God is that God is what makes each of us sufficient to do His will, what He would require of us. And there are a number of passages, in addition to Romans chapter 8, which teach that very real truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul said that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. But notice, our sufficiency is from God. Paul recognized that what he accomplished, he didn't accomplish because of any ability that he had, any prestige or place that was his. In fact, he very clearly indicated that those things that at one point in time he considered important, those things that would be helpful with regard to his fulfilling his responsibilities, his duties, obtaining what he desired in life, his standing as a Roman citizen, his education as a Pharisee, all of those things he said, I count as refuse that I may win Christ. And he understood that when he accomplished what he accomplished, he did so as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, understanding that the sufficiency was not in himself, but rather, he said, our sufficiency is from God. He has made it sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so as we emulate Paul, recognizing that example, the same thing would hold true with regard to us and the relationship we sustain with God. As the Apostle Paul indicated to the Philippians in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can accomplish what is needful with regard to our spiritual standing with God as a result of the strength which is supplied us, as a result of the relationship that is sustained. It is not of ourself, but rather because our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. Well, that wasn't enough to satisfy Moses, and so he brought out a second excuse. That is, that he did not know what he would say. He would not have the words to tell Israel what was needful. He said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? How is it that I will be able to establish my credential as one who is coming from you? And the wonderful answer that was given by the Lord in verse 14 of the text. He says, this is what you will say, indicating that I'm going as Almighty God to give you what is needful, to again supply what you lack, to express to you what it is that you ought to say to Israel. And notice the wonderful words of Almighty God, Jehovah. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Such a wonderful expression of the eternal nature of God, of His presence, of His glory, of His majesty. I am has sent me to you. And so he gave directions to Moses as to what should be said. And again, an application, I think, can be made in regard to this, because we too may feel inadequate with regard to certain responsibilities that we might have, specifically with regard to our responsibilities to proclaim the message of the gospel. I've had individuals who will come up to me and say that they're hesitant to study God's word with someone, to preach the gospel to them, for fear that they may say something that would be inappropriate, say something that would, rather than leading an individual to Christ, perhaps exacerbate a difficult situation to where they would turn away from God. And so they would rather say nothing than say anything. But there is a principle that is found in Scripture, very clearly established in Scripture. And that is that the messenger is of no great importance with regard to the conversion of mankind. The Apostle Paul diminished his role in the proclamation of truth in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, when he said that I have planted and Apollos has watered, but it is God who gives the increase. Jesus himself, in the parable of the sower, indicates that the sower was no person of great significance, simply stating that the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some seed by the wayside, and some fell on thorny ground, some fell on the rocky soil, and then some fell on good soil. But he said that the significance of this is the seed and the heart upon which the seed falls, and that's what makes the difference. And the wonderful thing about the proclamation of truth, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, is that you do not need to know a great deal. You can simply read what others who are inspired of God have said in order to explain to individuals what they must do in order to be saved. You can go to the great sermons of Peter in Acts, the 2nd chapter, of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Of Peter again in Acts the 10th chapter. You can look at the gospel as it is proclaimed, looking at Mark 16 in verses 15 and 16, for example, where the call is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. So there are the words. It is the gospel, which we will identify in just a few moments' time. But notice even there are instructions given to us concerning the response of those individuals. If someone were to say, as the Jews on the day of Pentecost, as they responded to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, what must we do? The answer is given. We don't have to worry ourselves as to what we will say, that God will give us words, because the words have been given. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Notice how simple the message is. Someone says, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. What is it that I must do? You must believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized to have your sins washed away. It's a very simple statement that is given by our Lord in Mark chapter 16, repeated in any number of places. Acts the 2nd chapter would be another example of that in verse 38. Now concerning the gospel itself, again a very simple statement in 1 Corinthians 15 given by the Apostle Paul concerning that gospel. He said, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, notice how difficult the words are. No, they're not difficult at all. They are simple. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's not hard for us to understand, and hard for us to relate to other individuals. The words have been given to us. An individual says, what is this gospel of which you speak? Well, there was a man named Jesus who was more than just a man. John tells us in verse 14 of the first chapter of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So that Word that became flesh, that man Jesus, is also God. As Matthew recorded, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that man Jesus, who was more than just a man, but also the Son of God, was a man that did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. Because of his perfect life, he was the perfect sacrifice to die in our stead. We deserve to die because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus was sinless. And as such, God's mercy in sending His Son satiated His justice in that Jesus died in our stead. And if you will respond to that message, if you will believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on that cross at Calvary and shed His blood that your sins might be taken away, and that after 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected from the dead. If you believe those things and respond to that message by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, being baptized to have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, then you too can be saved. We don't have to have the words ourselves. All we have to do is share with them what has been written, what God has given us. And we are as equipped as Moses was with regard to what it was that he would say. Well, so you say to me, Moses says, go to the people of Israel and say, I am has sent me. What if they will not believe me? So he still wasn't satisfied. I am has sent me. Moses answered and said to God, suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. What then? And it may be, again, that we feel the same fear of failing. Individuals may not be convinced by what it is that we say. There are many people who claim to have words of life. I mean, you have the Muslims that have and lay claim to the concept of the possibility of paradise if you follow the teachings of Muhammad the Prophet. And we have other religious groups that have their own views concerning a nirvana, a heaven, a life after this life. What about that? And Moses might have that same desire for God to explain how it is that the people would be accepting of his mere words. And so now God supplies something else. What God supplied are signs. There are three things that he said that he would give Moses so that the people would know that what he was saying was actually so. The rod, his hand, and the water. Notice in verses 2 through 5, the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? This is in response to his question. What if they will not believe? What if they will not accept what it is that I am saying? What if they say the Lord hasn't appeared to you? You're lying to us. He said, what's in your hand? He said, it's a rod. Cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. This was done that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now notice the importance of this. Note the importance of this. The signs were given to confirm the words that Moses was stating. Not only this particular sign, but also in verses 6 through 8. He said to him, put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, put your hand in your bosom again. He put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And so he said, if one sign's not enough, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign, the second sign. And then finally, in verse 9, it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Three signs that he had. What? To prove to Israel. Now, there were the plagues that God presented to Egypt to prove to Egypt that he was God. But these were for his own people. To prove that Moses was his messenger. That the words which Moses proclaimed indeed came from him. And we'll talk about that as we make application again. Because we may too allow that fear of failure to keep us from sharing the gospel. But understand this. It is not so much with regard to us as being able to say, look at me, what I am presenting to you is a message directly from God. And I would say to you that those who make such a claim today, that they claim to receive a word directly from God, a new message, a new revelation, that their claims are false, and evidently false, because they do not have the ability to confirm what it is they teach as Moses did. Do not have the ability to confirm what it is that they taught as did the apostles of the first century, who were given the exact same types of signs to prove the message that they proclaimed was likewise from God. We don't have to worry about that, because those signs confirmed that word. And what we're doing is not presenting a new word, but rather a word that has already been confirmed by such signs. The power is in the message itself. Romans the 10th chapter, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. These things that are contained in the Bible have been confirmed. They have been established. The signs that are contained in the New Testament were accomplished so that individuals who saw those signs might attest to the fact and give eyewitness testimony that these men who taught these things indeed were doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. These things came from God. In John chapter 20, concerning the message of the Christ, look at what the writer John in his gospel has to say concerning the validity of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. He said, "There are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which are not written in the book." The reason why John wrote the signs that he did, wrote about the signs that he did write about that Jesus did as he lived his life among his disciples, he wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And of course, the ultimate example of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to, and I didn't put this in the material, but I think that it's important we make note of it. I would like you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because we did make an allusion to that chapter just a few moments ago concerning the message itself. What is the gospel? And we read there in verses 3 and 4 of the text, the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice there in verse 4 of the text, the affirmation concerning Jesus Christ as being the one who was the perfect sacrifice is found in His resurrection from the dead. In other words, the proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah is the fact that He has been raised from the dead. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that He's been raised from the dead? Well, you'll notice in verse 5 that after He was raised from the dead, Cephas saw Him. And then the 12 saw Him. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. After that, verse 7, He was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then Paul said, last of all, He was seen by me also. Now, do remember who Paul was. The time in which the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as recorded in the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, he was an enemy of the church. We talk about eyewitness testimony and someone says, you know, those people lived 2,000 years ago. How is it that we can accept and believe their testimony as valid and true? Well, it's the same way that we accept any other eyewitness testimony concerning events. But recognize this. Why, it may be that some would cast aspersion upon the integrity of His disciples, those 12 that followed Him, thinking that, well, you know, in reality He didn't appear to them, but what they were doing is trying to in some way keep His name in the forefront of men's imaginations, and so they concocted this great imaginary event. You can't do that with Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a committed enemy at the cross of Christ. He was one of those who believed the message that had been propagated after Christ's resurrection from the dead, that the disciples came while the Roman soldiers slept and stole the body away. But then that enemy, that witness that is unimpeachable, had the Lord appear to him, the resurrected Lord, and say to him, as he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." The word has been confirmed. What we have for a surety is the message which is from God. It is valid, just as the message was valid that Moses was bringing to Israel concerning his call to be the leader to lead them out of Egypt. And so we can be sure of those things. And someone says, "Well, I want a sign myself." I thought that is an interesting thing. You'll remember the example that Jesus gave concerning Lazarus and the rich man in the book of Luke. And you have Lazarus, who was a beggar full of sores, who died. And when he awoke, he was in the bosom of Abraham. And he was comforted. So he had his evil things in life, but because he lived a righteous life, after death, he was comforted in the presence of Abraham. Whereas the rich man, who fared sumptuously every day, died and was buried, and when he awoke, he was in torment. He was in flames. And you'll remember his request, first of all, was that Lazarus come over there and help to quench his thirst. And Abraham told him, "There's a great gulf that is fixed between you two." In other words, at death, our eternal destiny is set. We can't come to you, you can't come to us. And so what was his next request? "Send Lazarus back to my brothers." Send Lazarus back. If this man from the dead appears to them and tells them to straighten up their lives, they're going to listen to him. And what did Abraham say? "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to Lazarus, even if he comes back from the dead." The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence. The problem is that individuals are willful. They don't desire to serve God. They don't desire to believe. The word has been confirmed. It is established. The fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead is sure. It has been proven. We don't have to doubt it. Now, if it is that you desire to study it more fully, to examine those things more fully, then I would love to have that opportunity to study with you. But this is not something that was done in a corner. It's something that has been established. And as such, these things are true, as John indicated in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And if you look at the evidence with an open and unbiased mind, the eyewitness testimony, the fulfilled prophecy, all of those things, the signs and wonders that were accomplished, then you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. Well, Moses was still not satisfied. And so he said, "O Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So here was another excuse. And on this particular occasion, God was unmoved. He knew that Moses was inadequate with regard to speech when he told him that "You're the one I chose." And understand that excuses simply don't hold water with God. But what he did was give Aaron to be a spokesman for him. In verse 12, he said, "Go and I will be with your mouth, teach you what you will say." And then later, in verses 14 and 16, the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses because of this hesitancy, because he did not fill himself up to the task. And he says, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him. Put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." The same exact lesson he was telling him before. "You may be insufficient, but I am not." He was removing any impediments, removing any excuses that Moses had. And so he said, "He shall be your spokesman to the people. He shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." We sometimes make those same kinds of excuses. "Lord, I'm just not capable. Please let someone else do the work that you have given me to do." You know, That didn't stop Paul. One of the interesting things about the Apostle Paul is that there were individuals who saw him. And there are evidences of this sprinkled throughout his epistles as an example. Who, when they saw him in person, they weren't too impressed with him. Now, why is that? I don't know exactly why it is. It may be a frailty that he had. It may be some type of impediment. There is a reference to the Apostle Paul having a thorn in the flesh. What that thorn in the flesh is, we don't know exactly. Some believe it was a palsy. Some believe it was a hair lip or some impediment of speech or something like that. And individuals would say, you know, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you read his writings are weighty, but he's contemptible in appearance. And they would make fun of him. It didn't bother the Apostle Paul at all because it wasn't about him. And so we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 concerning how he related himself as a preacher, as an apostle. And here was a man who went throughout the known world planting churches wherever he went. One of the most influential men of the first century. One of the greatest preachers of God of all time. And he said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He said, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, rather a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It was not what was on the surface. Now, we had eloquent men in the first century, just as we have eloquent men today to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But the power is not the eloquence. Some of the most effective personal workers, individuals who have baptized the most people, were not eloquent men or women. They simply were industrious. They let the Word of God speak through them. And when they preached and proclaimed, they did with simplicity teach the message of the cross, the salvation of souls. They did exactly what Paul did. I want to say to you, just like Moses, who said, "You know, I can't do it." So he was given the opportunity to have Aaron accompany him so that Aaron could be his spokesman. You know, we can do some of the same thing. So you don't feel comfortable teaching a class? I'm available. And I say this from time to time from the pulpit, I certainly would like every individual in the congregation to take me up on and keep me just as busy as you can for every weeknight, except for Wednesday. Go be here on Wednesday. On the weekends, anytime you would like for me to come and to share the message with your friends or your family, your acquaintances, invite them, invite me to come to your house. Give them a cup of coffee. I prefer Diet Dr. Pepper, personally. But let's sit down across an open Bible. You can be the coordinator. You can be the individual who gets us together. I'll be glad to do the teaching. The elders of the congregation will be glad to do the teaching. And I won't ask for it. But if I asked for the raising of hands, I know of men and women in this congregation who would be more than glad to share the message if you just get us there. Give us that opportunity to speak to those, even if you don't feel confident. Just bring us together and give us the opportunity to share the message of truth. That's what Cornelius did. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, we are told that as Peter and his company entered Caesarea, Cornelius was waiting for them. You remember he had been given this vision and told to send to Joppa for Peter. Peter was told to come with him. So now they were coming together. I understand the Holy Spirit had a part, but notice what Cornelius did. Not only did he call Peter to his home to listen to what Peter had to say, but he called together his relatives and his close friends. Can you imagine such an opportunity? I remember one of the greatest joys that I had was an opportunity a number of years ago to meet with Debbie's entire family. And none of them were Christians. She and I had studied together. She had obeyed the gospel. We had gotten married. And finally, they agreed to sit down and to listen to what I had to say. And so we gathered around the kitchen table. And I talked about Jesus Christ. I talked about sin. I talked about the necessity of repentance. I dealt with religious error and indicated what the truth of the gospel was. And at the end of that study, not a single person responded to the gospel. Not a single one. Some said, sounds good. If I ever make the decision to come, then that's the church I'll go to, and things like that. One said, you know, that's the way you were raised, but I was raised different. You've heard it all. But before they died, or before she died, Debbie's mom obeyed the gospel with her husband. KC is Christian now. And not only that, but two of Debbie's brothers obeyed the gospel. And the family of Roscoe, and you've met Tyler, you've met Sarah, you met Heather, those kids, all faithful Christians. It was accomplished, not that evening, but because we had the opportunity to preach to them and share with them the message eventually, because the seed was sown. It germinated in the hearts of men, and they were saved as a result of the message proclaimed. And I'm not saying that it's because of what I had to say. Others preached it as well. And they were reminded time and again. They reached that point where the heart was fertile, and they responded to the message. But the power is in the word, not in the person. And at the very least, you can do that. Cornelius said in verse 33, I sent you immediately. You've done well to come. Now therefore we're present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. But let us understand this, that when you do begin to speak, you be sure to declare only the oracles of God. Because after all, it doesn't matter what you think. Your words carry no more weight than mine. Your opinions, your philosophies, your ideas of what it should be or what it might be or what it could be have absolutely no merit. The only thing that is of any significance at all is what God says. And if you limit yourself to what God says, if you declare all things commanded you by God, then that's where the power is found. And the message can indeed save the souls of man. And then finally, and this is the last excuse, and the lesson is yours. After all is said and done, all of the excuses were knocked out from under him. Finally, really get down to the crux of the matter. Moses said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else that you may send. In effect, he said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go. Send somebody else. Ultimately, you need to understand something. Is that when you do that, when God has given you something to do, it is God's desire that you do it. And if you refuse, you are shirking your responsibility. And Moses angered God. We find two times in that conversation that he gets angered as a result of what Moses said. In this occasion, in verse 14, we're told the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Anger. He became angry as a result of this. Please send someone else. That was the real problem. And I am afraid that we can be guilty of the same. Their reasons are really not so much reasons, but excuses. You hear teachers talking about that with regard to students, employers with regard to employees, parents with regard to children. There's a difference between a reason and an excuse. What Moses really had were a bunch of excuses. The real reason is he didn't want to do it. We need to recognize that we can be guilty of excusing ourselves when God is not. We don't want to do what the Lord requires. And there is the problem. And that is what we need to repent of. Because God desires that we do His will. And so, I would remind you of the text of Romans 1 in verses 15 and 16. With regard to the proclamation of the gospel, which we have made the primary application of this lesson, the Apostle Paul said in verse 15, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. You see, Paul considered himself a debtor. He understood the great gift that God had given him. Do you? Do you recognize what a wonderful blessing that you have in being a child of God? And if that is the case, do you not feel the obligation to share the message of the gospel with others that their souls may be saved as well? You know, proselytizing in our culture is something that is unacceptable. It reeks of intolerance in the minds of some. It is hateful to some. They say, You know, if I were to come to an individual and tell them, you know, you are lost and in need of salvation, the emphasis of that in the minds of many is, hey, you're saying I'm lost. You're saying you're better than me. You're saying that you've got the truth and I don't. You're saying that your religion is valid and mine is not. What if it were the truth? What if it's legitimate? What if it's a valid thing to say that not all religions are equally valid? What if it's a legitimate thing to say that, yes, indeed, sin separates us from God, and that an individual who is guilty of sin, if he does not receive forgiveness of that sin, will spend an eternity in a place that God has reserved for the rebellious, that is eternal in nature and horrific? Am I not being your friend and expressing love to you by informing you of your lack and offering to you the means of escape? Is that not, rather than an expression of intolerance and hatred, an expression of love? And so, whenever I go and talk to individuals about these things, that's what I ask, is simply examine the claims that I make to see whether they're valid, to see whether they're true. We're not going to compel anyone to respond to the gospel of our Lord, but that gospel is good news. And because I have received benefits as a result of responding to that good news, it is incumbent upon me to share it with others. And I'm shirking my duty if I do not. I am not showing love for men if I see them in sin with condemned souls and in danger of hellfire and not do something. It'd be like seeing someone about to be run down by a bus and just sitting by and watching it happen and doing nothing to try to avoid the accident. And so I'm compelled. That's what the Apostle Paul said. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Why? Because that's the power of God to salvation to whoever believes. And I know if I preach it, individuals will hear it, some will believe it, and as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they will be saved. Don't shirk your responsibility. The rest of the story, as we talked about at the beginning of our lesson, is that Moses answered God's call and led Israel out of Egypt to the borders of the land of promise. He was a great man, accomplished a great deal in Israel. What will be the rest of our story? Are we going to make excuses? Are we going to do everything that we can to lead the lost to glory? Brethren, it is a very strong admonition that we give this evening as we consider those reasons, those excuses we might give, that we not be guilty of doing what Moses did and allowing our own frailties and lack of confidence to keep us from doing what God expects of us, and that is sharing the message of the cross to those who are in need. We have offered a portion of that gospel this evening. It may be that there is one who is here this evening who has heard sufficient evidence supplied to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He shed His blood as a sacrifice for sin, and that was and He was resurrected after 3 days in the grave. If you believe that, and you're in sin, but you desire to have those sins washed away, then repent of them. That means turn away, cease doing them. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and as you make Him Lord of your life, be baptized to wash away your sins. You are given the promise that you shall rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If you would like to study more about these things, we are more than willing to open a Bible, sit down with you, and give evidence concerning the things that we believe. If we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call this evening, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.